This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 233. Today we speak with David Garner about the doctrine of Scripture. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 233. My name is Camden Busey. Very pleased to be back in studio. We have our guest today, but let me introduce to you our panelist. We have our regular, Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. He's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. He's on Skype today. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be on.
We see you in front of your burgeoning and growing library. Those who are on video are able to see this, provided this recording holds up.
I need to make a qualification. This is not an attempt to look academic. This just is coincidentally behind my computer. So
is that why you're wearing your smoking jacket and have a monocle on?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
We're excited to have you on, and we're especially delighted to have with us Dr. David B. Garner, who is an associate professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary here in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dave. It's good to have you.
Great to be here. Thank you so much.
It's been a while, but we're delighted to have you. We have a wonderful book in front of us. We're going to be speaking today about this new title from Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, Did God Really Say? Affirming the Truthfulness and Trustworthiness of Scripture. David Garner has edited it. But we have contributions from members of the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary here in Pennsylvania, but also Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and RTS. And there are members from various campuses at RTS. So we're really excited to speak about this extremely important subject. And we're going to go through each of the contributions and talk about some of the salient features, but most importantly, discuss the doctrine of Scripture and why we need to affirm its truthfulness and trustworthiness, especially in this theological era. But before we do that, I think we'll forego the news announcements, but I do need to mention, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And if you visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate, you can help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Such a delight to hear from everybody and to receive your encouragement through emails and other modes. And we also encourage you to pray for us and help us to get through all the things we need to get through. We're going to have a move at some point, and so we need your support in those regards. But visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us today. We want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, we have a number of history items, I think, that we might want to go over in terms of this book, because this book, of course, did not come out of the blue. Of course, we can go back a little bit later to the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. We can also talk about trends in hermeneutics and those sorts of things, but a little closer to home, to this campus on which we're standing or sitting, Westminster Theological Seminary. Perhaps you can describe a little bit for the listeners who might not be familiar the circumstances that really motivated much of this book, and also tell us how this involves other seminaries and the nature of this book in general.
Be happy to do that. I think I'd like to talk about it, I guess, from the standpoint of both the macrocosm and the microcosm.
Sure.
I think the microcosm, first of all, is the situation just a few years ago here at Westminster with one of our former faculty members who had published a book called Inspiration and Incarnation. And it's a book by Dr. Peter Enns that created a great deal of controversy, not only here at Westminster, but really throughout all of evangelicalism and evangelical scholarship. And it was an impetus, to be sure, for us as an institution to revisit what we really mean when we say the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. And so that microcosm really, I do think, represents a larger organism of issues within broad evangelical and even Reformed evangelical scholarship in terms of really what the inspiration of Scripture means, the authority, the sufficiency, the necessity, the perspicuity of Scripture. And really all of this, of course, is connected with the issues of hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. And how is it that we properly understand Scripture? How does Scripture communicate? And frankly, as you look through the pages of hundreds and hundreds of pages of books and articles that are coming out and have come out over the last 10 to 20 years, and some of them even very recently, are recognizing that this is a major issue within the life of the church as to whether God's people can really trust the Scriptures to be understood and to be understandable.
Yeah,
And in what way? Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so this book really grows out of both that microcosm here at Westminster as well as the larger scale of issues in evangelical scholarship. There's also a churchly component to this book.
Oh, yeah.
4 years ago, we had a gathering at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America of people concerned about what was taking place as it relates to the doctrine of Scripture and its authority in the life of God's people. And so we began what ended up being several years of investigation and exploration of this as a denomination. And 4 years ago, we had a breakfast. The next year, we had another one. And then last year, we actually had a series of lectures given in the conference or the seminars pre-conference of the assembly. Six of the contributors to this book are actually were lectures were given at the General Assembly last year.
Oh, so we do have a firm connection there with the Presbyterian Church in America.
That's correct.
Their General Assembly last year. So that's one thing that I love so much about this book, not just simply that it's scholarship, but it's scholarship in service of Christ's body.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a perfect example of that type of thing. Last year we also had some books from the OPC at our 75th anniversary, and those are done in memory of, but I don't recall any of them being actually delivered at RGA, but it's a delight to have a product of churchmen here before us.
Yes, and it's self-consciously that. Yeah. And I think you do, as you've just articulated, I think you sense that through the flow of what's written in this book, to be sure.
Yeah. One question I wanted to start off with in that vein, and it's a point that you make early on, I believe, in the introduction.
Mm-hmm.
How is the church's doctrine of Scripture tied to her well-being?
Interesting, yeah. Well, I would say that without question, you can demonstrate this historically. I think for those who have the eyes to see today, you can see this currently, that the vitality of the church is directly tethered to its view of the truthfulness, reliability, and authority of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, this book grows out of a conviction not only of defending Scripture in that regard, but also advancing Scripture's authority because it is so key to the advance of the proclamation of the gospel around the world.
Yeah, it's so true that the churches that have gone down, Bolt mania, the Bardian route in terms of the doctrine of Scripture, we end up with this very clear effects upon these churches. And of course, we're not pragmatists or empiricists, just saying looking at the numbers and seeing what certain tinkering with certain doctrines does to church attendance. However, we do see very real spiritual effects in the lives of these bodies when we start to erode or compromise the nature of God's speech to us.
Well, one of the things I think that is wonderful about the way these essays weave together is that there is a prominence of covenant in the language of each of these essays. And I would say that what you're describing really is a demonstration of the covenantal character of biblical revelation, and that is that it calls God's people to an faith and obedience, and it calls for a response. And when God's people make God's word to be something less than it is an act of disobedience, and there will be consequences.
Yeah, I was impressed that there are more than one contribution referring to Meredith Klein.
Yes, his name does show up.
Especially, his work demonstrating God's revelation really is a covenantal document.
Yes, the structure of biblical authority shows up several places in here.
Well, one obvious question, and again, it's something you mentioned early on page 21, Roman numeral 21. Why use Satan's words as a title?
Yeah, interesting. Well, you know, and I didn't do that just merely to be provocative, though some might accuse me of that. The title actually does directly reflect back on the language of the serpent in the garden. But, you know, what is interesting as you see through the pages of Scripture, even on the lips of Jesus Christ himself, that he actually uses God's word to mm-hmm. confront abuses of the use of God's word.
Yeah.
And so this book really is titled this for the sake of arguing that what we need to do to combat the abuses of God's word is use God's word to actually accomplish that.
And we see that in Luke 4, I mean, the narrative in the
Precisely.
Wilderness.
Precisely,
Christ is, you know, the tempter, Satan, is coming and using God's word just that way, but
right.
in his own type of hermeneutic and for his own ends, and Christ doesn't simply just say, no, you've interpreted it wrong, but he also responds with an appropriate defense directly from Deuteronomy, mostly.
To be sure. And I think the way in which that, on the lips of Christ himself, and in the way in which he trusts, I think we can properly use that term, trusts in the word of God to be all-sufficient to battle the enemy himself, I think is quite striking.
Yeah. Jared, you've obviously looked over this book as well. What is your initial take here before we get into one of your father's contributions here?
Yeah, one thing that just struck me is, you know, the question of, it's an apologetic question, but the proper role of evidence is in formulating doctrine of Scripture. And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier in terms of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and a doctrine of Scripture being, you know, almost internal. And of course, with the provisional caveat that we want to promote heavy academic scholarship on this issue and for people to be aware of those issues out there. So we're not against studying this in, you know, every form that it takes. But in terms of talking about the person in the pew, Dave, you can say this much better than I'm saying it right now, but just having a heart for, you don't have to be a New Testament and Old Testament scholar and have, you know, two PhDs to get at the doctrine of Scripture and all the issues that surround it. So how might we think about evidences in relation to maybe both the person in the pew and then scholarship in general?
The question that you're asking is really, I would say, one of the strongest impetuses for this book, because my concern at the end of the day is really not what scholars say or what they do. My concern at the end of the day is really for the church.
Yeah.
And yet, that is not to say that we must not engage with rigor what the scholars are saying, because history will demonstrate that what the scholars say actually bears itself out in the life of the church. And so these things must be addressed. They must be addressed carefully. Jared, I think in part in answer to your question, you know, I don't remember exactly what year. It was somewhere in the 1970s when J.I. Packer talked about this sort of a Protestant magisterium in which the academic guild really sort of took over the Bible in their own minds and said that, hey, this book is just too complex. People can't understand it, so we need to tell people what to believe. And mm-hmm. the irony of that is that that was actually at the heart of what the Reformation was about, that the Bible was for the church mm-hmm. and that it was to be read by the people of God. Because why? Because the Bible is God's people's book. He gave it to them. And the lie that is really being proliferated in so much of the academic scholarship is this, that, you know, I am the scholar. I will tell you what you need to believe and what you need to think, because you do not have the tools mm-hmm. to understand the Bible. Well, that is not what God's word claims about itself. And frankly, it is an undermining of all sorts of things, not the least of which is God's competency to communicate what he desires to communicate to his people.
I think that goes right along with your particular chapter. I don't want to skip over these others. We'll come back to them. But on this subject of the understandability, the clarity, but the particular word we're using here, perspicuity of Scripture, how does that relate to the people in the pews? Who is God's word intended for, and
right.
who ought to be able to understand it?
Well, you know, it's funny that the term perspicuity has taken a lot of flack for not being sufficiently perspicuous. The term actually does mean clarity, and many people have moved away from the term perspicuous because it's not been viewed as sufficiently clear in this generation. But all that notwithstanding, whatever term you use, it is, I think, a major thrust of the Bible is that, as the Westminster Confession 1:7 says, the Bible is not equally clear in all of its parts, but it is sufficiently clear to deliver what God intends to deliver to his people. And that message of redemption, that message of grace, that message of salvation that is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his exaltation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that message is crystal clear from Genesis through Revelation. And it is a message that is given for God's people. And God is fully competent to make that clear, and he has done so in his very word.
Now, one thing I enjoyed probably the most out of this chapter, and even the whole book, I would say, I read this particular chapter last night, and I was struck by your comparison of the intra-Trinitarian communication to the perspicuity of God's word. I want to get into image of God in a minute, but before we do that, how does the intra-Trinitarian life and communication shed light on God's speech to us?
Well, a couple things I would say, and again, we're probing very quickly now into some deep issues of mystery as it relates to the perichoresis, the interpenetration of the persons, and the way in which communication takes place in the Godhead. But one of the things that Scripture, again, is sufficiently perspicuous to reveal to us is that there is no compromise in the relationship and the communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that intra-Trinitarian clarity is actually at the foundation for our understanding of communication, as Dr. Poitras argues in his essay and has argued other places, is that communication is not first a human reality. It is actually something that is foremost and first of all a divine reality. That analogously in our creation, God has made us competent to communicate, and that what then takes place in the divine word is because God is God and his communication in his intra-Trinitarian fellowship is clear, that he is fully then competent to reveal himself in a way that is clear by his condescending communication to those whom he has made in his image.
Oh, that's so enlightening there. And I was joking earlier on that some of this at a very formal level. Definitely not at any terms of content or intent. Is similar to some of the stuff I'm reading in Carl Rahner's book, Hearers of the Word. But certainly not at all.
Again,
coming from
formal
the
similarity only.
I kid. But it is exceedingly important that we understand that as image of God, we have been created such that we would be able to understand and to receive God's communication to us. Because God has intended things that way. And he's able to condescend to communicate to us in such a way that we do understand. One thing you say early on is this notion or this rejection of perspicuity is really the arrogance of the highest order. Could you expand on that a little?
Well, you know, and I interact in this essay with a few scholars, actually, from varying vantage points that undermine the perspicuity of Scripture, which at the end of the day is an act of rebellion, I would contend, in which they are asserting their own cognitive competency and personal sense of autonomy over the doctrine of Scripture, the nature of Scripture itself, and God's competency to reveal himself. And perspicuity is at the heart of that, because what many in scholarly world are arguing is that the Bible's not clear. What is clear is my ability and right to exercise whatever hermeneutical method that I wish to employ. And, I mean, that's arrogance of the highest order. For me to say something is not clear that God says is clear is nothing short of arrogance.
Dave, can I ask you a question? This is a little off the page, but I was wondering if you had, I'm sure you did, but how preaching relates to this. In imagining the preacher expositing a text from Sunday to Sunday, How does this relate to communicating the word from the pulpit?
Well, man, that's a great question. First of all, I would want to say that any preacher that does not believe, A, in the authority of Scripture to speak to God's people, and the clarity of that word, the sufficient clarity of that word to deliver a message of thus says the Lord, needs to stop preaching yesterday. Mm-hmm. Immediately.
Yep.
Because if all I am doing is offering my own sorts of personal pontifications, political assessment, or even my own take or spin on Scripture, I am actually failing the new covenant role of the task of God-given preaching, and that I am worse, making it worse for God's people than better by opening my mouth. So at the end of the day, perspicuity is critical to the task of homiletics, because if I do not have a clear word to preach, then I have nothing to preach that is worthwhile.
Mm-hmm. No, that's extremely important. One of the three things that John Curry, he teaches homiletics here at Westminster, he emphasizes being clear, concise, and compelling.
Yeah.
But all of those are related to, of course.
I see he also alliterates, just like any good preacher.
He does.
Yes.
He does. Three C's. Is this something about his ecclesiology? Maybe we need to investigate
this.
Yeah,
that's right.
His last name's Curry.
Yeah, there you go. Now we're up to four C's.
Yeah. Well, of course, if we don't have a clear word from the Lord, a clear communication to him, how can we preach it? How do we know what we're talking about? But if we take this too far, we might misunderstand, and I want to get your take on this. How do incomprehensibility and perspicuity relate?
Yeah, boy, that's a great question as well, and I'm glad if you hadn't gone there, I wanted to go there. And it does. I think, again, I would go back to our confession. Mm-hmm. We can talk about the notion of God's incomprehensibility in a minute, because it's obviously related. But what I would want to say is that, again, it is not that every portion of Scripture is equally clear. Mm-hmm. We are not saying that every passage is so crystal clear that we understand it instantaneously. In fact, even the language of the confession argues for diligent labor in terms of the task of study. Again, what I would want to go back to is the way in which God's intention and the words and the clarity of the words is that God is competent to reveal clearly what he wishes to reveal. And that when we come, and I think this has been an historic method of since the Reformation in particular, in which the task of dealing with passages that are less clear, we are to go to those passages that are more clear to help us and guide us in terms of the task of interpretation. So how does that relate to incomprehensibility? Well, this gets really back to our conversation earlier about language, that we are not saying even in our knowledge that our knowledge is univocal with God's knowledge, that there is an important component of analogy that Dr. Poitras actually raises in his essay in here, in which we understand that we do not know fully, we do not know exhaustively, but we do know truly. And so what we are given is sufficient, and so that as we move along the work of study and of preaching of the Scriptures, that we do so from the vantage point of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture and to take those passages that are less clear and have them helped by those passages that are more clear.
I think that's so important. The univocist and analogy point of this is so critical. Some people bristle at that distinction, people that follow the theology and apologetic of Gordon Clark, for instance. Mm-hmm. But the point is, you know, we do know things truly, but we never know them as God.
Right.
We don't know them comprehensively, exhaustively, and we always know things via revelation.
Right.
That even though we do know rightly that 2 plus 2 equals 4, we don't know that as the one who created 2 plus 2.
Correct.
Or the one who knows all things in the entire universe originally.
Mm-hmm.
The originator of all facts, or the creator and sustainer of all truth. And so it's important that we understand that incomprehensibility is not just a statement about quantity.
Right.
But even quality.
It's a qualitative component.
And mode. Mm-hmm. And so we do know the truths of Scripture, you know, in light of perspicuity, and that God has communicated to us truly. But when he says, you know, I am who I am.
Right.
You and I, by faith in Christ and the working of the Spirit, know that rightly. but we can never know that the way God knows that.
Well, and I think it's an important addition to this conversation that many who look at Paul's language says that now we know in part, but then we will know fully. Mm. Need to understand that we will always only know as creatures, so that our knowledge is never divine knowledge in the ultimate sense of that word, and that distinction, that creator-creature distinction, is at the heart of what we're really talking about from start to finish here. Yeah. And so what we know in part now, well, we will know in full, yes, at the revelation of Christ when he returns, but we will still know in a creaturely way, not in a way that God knows. Because to know as God knows is to be nothing less than God himself.
Yeah, that's a problem. Well, backtracking a few chapters in our remaining time, I want to hit some of the main points. Michael Kruger has a fantastic chapter here, Recent Challenges to the New Testament Writings. I will just commend that to you. I'm not going to ask a question on that. We had an interview with...
It is very well done. I would affirm it as well.
It's fantastic. And he has several points dealing with issues such as, you know, the objections like there was not a New Testament canon until the 4th century, the idea of a written New Testament was not innate to early Christianity. He goes through questions like that, and he debunks some of those common objections. We have an interview just a few months ago with Dr. Kruger.
Well, and if I could just say one further word about it, one thing I would encourage the church to do is to read this book, and that chapter, since we're talking about it, is very useful to people in the pew from the vantage point that many now in the academic world are actually writing for the lay audience, and they are actually attacking...
Like Bart Ehrman and
others. Yeah, Ehrman's a perfect example of that. Yeah. And Kruger just takes these guys on directly, does it with a level of competency that is very important, but he also does it in this chapter in a very accessible way to help people in the pews who do not have the time or the resources or opportunity to explore all the morass of materials that are out there. Kruger helps them to address these issues in a very, very cogent way.
And for that reason alone, I think this book should be on the shelves of many.
Yeah.
And it should be in the pocket of the pastor who can hand it out or commend that chapter.
And I think all these essays do that. That's right.
Yeah, and they are all accessible, but without compromising meat or you know, a firm foundation. But moving on to Robert Yarbrough's contribution, Inerrancy's Complexities, Grounds for Grace in the Debate. He talks about the 1978 Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. What was the significance of that statement in this whole discussion?
In this particular book, or do you mean more broadly in the discussion? Yeah, well, you know, you see this statement actually coming up in doctrine of scripture debates since since it came out in the late 1970s and in 1980, that the three statements, the three Chicago statements, the one that's most well known is this statement on inerrancy, on the inspiration, the nature of scripture. And, you know, it has come out in various iterations, even Dr. Beale's book, in which he takes on Peter Enns's
the erosion
of inerrancy. He includes the Chicago Statement at the back of that book.
Yep.
This has been a go-to statement for many in terms of, as the church recognized in the 1970s, that the battle for the Bible needed a cogent theological response to the debate. That's where this Chicago Statement came about. Packer and Sproul and Dr. Boyce and numbers of other scholars and leaders in the church were involved in the formulation of that statement. And that statement has been returned to, as I said earlier, many, many times. And here it has also been misconstrued by many. Mm-hmm. And part of what Dr. Yarbrough does in this chapter is to help us understand the historical context for that statement, as well as to demonstrate its significance and importance despite the complexities that exist out there.
Mm-hmm. No, that's definitely encouraging. Dr. Poitras, of course, does his usual thing here in his chapter called God and Language.
Yeah.
What were some of the main points he's making? You already mentioned a couple, but
I would encourage people to look at this. If you're not able to read Dr. Poitras's larger volume on the nature of the word, this is a great short summary of many of the things that he treats in that volume. Both of them stand alone as well, so I'd encourage reading both of them. But really, what he is getting at is first and foremost to recognize that language is something that is a gift of God, mm-hmm. and it is something that is given to humans, and that we are to steward it, and to recognize that even with all of the issues that are raised in hermeneutics, the issues that are raised in linguistics, and even issues like, for example, that the PCA recently has gotten itself involved in terms of Bible translation.
Yeah.
All mm-hmm. of these issues interface in terms of our understanding of the clarity, understandability, if you will, of human language.
Yeah.
And really, and maybe the summary statement I would say, of the ability of human language as a vehicle to deliver meaning. And I think Poitras does a wonderful job in this essay on that.
Yeah. Now, Jared, we were talking earlier about John Frame's contribution here, N.T. Wright and the Authority of Scripture. What was your initial response when you saw the title of that chapter?
Yeah, just that, you know, when we think of N.T. Wright, we probably think of his work on the resurrection, and then we also think of some of the justification issues that have come up because of him. And so, you know, it might appear to the reader picking up and just looking at the chapter title that, you know, is this a hobby horse that that Frame is against just picking on N.T. Wright? But what does he do here in explaining the authority of Scripture, and why is Wright involved in this volume?
Well, Wright, of course, is involved in this volume only through the pen of John Frame. But, you know, if your question is, you know, why does Frame address N.T. Wright on the doctrine of Scripture, is, mm-hmm. you know, it's interesting, with all of the writing that N.T. Wright has done, he's done very little on the nature of Scripture itself. Now, Frame in this chapter actually goes to the three primary sources where N.T. Wright deals with issues related to the doctrine of Scripture, and I think appropriately affirms certain components of what N.T. Wright does, and is, I think, quite irenic in the way in which he treats him, but also highlights the way in which there is, again, to use a term that we opened with, there's some provisionality in N.T. Wright's treatment of Scripture that John Frame rightly addresses and raises questions in the way in which Frame makes a distinction. I'm sorry, N.T. Wright makes a distinction between God as authoritative and the nature of Scripture itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he connects God himself and the nature of Scripture in, you know, maybe we could say kind of a different way than we would phrase it, right? There's a few distinctions there that we might not go along with.
Yeah, and I would want to say also, I think that the hermeneutical concerns that N.T. Wright has actually end up creating some compromise in his notion of Scripture. I think Dr. Frame raises those in places directly and other places indirectly, but I think what we find in Wright is that he wants to drive a bit of a wedge between the authority of God as God and the nature of Scripture. And part of this goes back to his way in which he sees Scripture as primarily narratival. Mm-hmm. And he begs the question of how do we speak about authority flowing from narrative? Mm-hmm. And I think that hermeneutical assumption that I think is in some ways a false dichotomy to say that because Scripture is narrative, it therefore does not have some sort of embedded authority. And I think going back to the notion of covenant again here mm-hmm. is where this really is helped for us.
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. It's interesting there. Dr. Frame comes in and connects some of his typical normative, situational, existential elements in there. It's not, you know, everywhere in the chapter. I think he treats it mostly in a footnote, but I thought it was helpful because we do read a lot about Wright, and I didn't know exactly what to expect opening that chapter. I was curious, but mm-hmm. as I read it, I was pleasantly surprised.
Well, one of the things I found through the years, of course, you know, N.T. Wright, as you've already said, Jared, is best known for the way in which he has reframed justification. And mm-hmm. And yet one of the things that I've heard people wondering about, both in writing as well as just in conversation through the years, is, well, where does N.T. Wright really stand on Scripture? You know, what is his view of Scripture? Because he doesn't ever explicitly come out and say it. Well, there are, what Dr. Frame does for us is through his thorough reading of N.T. Wright, helps us to grasp what N.T. Wright really does with his doctrine of Scripture. Mm-hmm.
Jared, you alluded earlier to the Full Conference Tour, which is a tour that Westminster did, a number of conferences all around North America. I wanted to ask you, Dave, now that that's over, I believe it's over, right? Mm-hmm. And then what's your general take on the reception of the messages and the general state of an Orthodox doctrine of Scripture, at least within our circles, because you're mostly at PCA and OPC churches, right?
Yes, we were, but not exclusively.
Not exclusively.
Right, yeah.
I think we were down at Church of the Savior in Wayne.
And then we were at a Baptist church in the western part of the U.S. as well, so we visited a number of places.
What is your general take, you know, now having some time to look back upon that tour? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, it's fascinating. I am still getting responses periodically from that series of conferences from people who, in varying places, there were certain individuals that this message was just seemed so timely. For others, I think they appreciated it, but are only now growing into an understanding of how relevant this issue is. From the standpoint is, I don't think everybody is quite as self-conscious about the way in which they're viewing these things as they really need to be. And I think what has happened is that we have unwittingly, as a church, and I'm using that in the broad sense of the word, that as a church, that we have drifted. And drifting often happens without without being self-conscious about it. And I think two features of the self-of the Full Confidence conferences. One was those who recognized this as an issue were blessed by its content. But then secondly, I would say that this also was intended to, and I think in God's kindness, succeeded in many ways in which we were able to raise an awareness of these issues and help people to restore their confidence that many of them didn't even realize that they had begun to lack.
Mm-hmm. It can be so sneaky the way that changes to the doctrine creep in, and it can be subtle.
Perhaps something like, did God really say something that subtle? Right? Yeah.
It all comes back to the title here and quoting the serpent again. But it's appropriate in terms of cluing us in and helping us to remember the dangers that lurk if we don't treat God's word as what it is, you know, authoritative, self-attesting. It is, you know, the word of the triune God to his people.
Right.
And it has demands upon us.
And I think it's important to paint it that way too, Camden, because this book and the issues are not about sort of a re-entrenchment. It's not about just drawing lines and saying, I'm staying in this fortress and I'm not going outside of it. I think there's a very much of a proactive component to this, that the advance of the gospel to the four corners of the earth is going to be successful insofar as it relies upon God's revealed word. And so this is actually about advancing the gospel, not just drawing lines in the sand of defense.
Right. And yeah, that's a great point, that this is an important doctrine, and it's not just simply a reaction to being uncomfortable with trends in scholarship or whatever's going out there. I wanted just to tie up the discussion here with a quote from page 161. It's a chapter from Dr. Garner here, and he writes, "Biblical perspicuity ensures interpretive perspicacity. God has spoken clearly in his word, and he intends his people to understand. He cannot and will not be denied." And, of course, by extension, we can relate that to all the attributes of Scripture, not just perspicuity. But I really appreciated how you tied that up, and I thought your chapter was a good capstone to the sentiment of the entire book. And so I want to thank you so much for editing the volume and for coming on today to talk about it with us.
Thank you. It's been great to be with you.
Well, it's been our pleasure. I do, of course, want to mention Westminster Theological Seminary. We want to thank them for providing us a place to record. We also want to thank them for providing us one of their professors today and one of their employees. So visit them online at wts.edu. Jared, do you have anything to mention, promotionally related at this point?
No, just actually, do you know what date this will air? Just curious.
Probably not not till the end of June, so it's going to be a while.
Okay. I just saw that there's a 50% off sale at WTS Books on this, where it's only $9. So hopefully by the time you hear this, it will be relatively close to that in price.
Yeah. And regardless, it's going to be affordable and definitely worth the price. I would encourage people to go check it out. And of course, that's at WTSBooks.com. And we'll tell people about that sale. So if you happen to be following us on Twitter or checking the internet, you would have known about that. But if not, I'm sure a deal will come around anyway. Of course, you can find Reformed Forum online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as ways in which you can subscribe if you'd like to get these audio and video files downloaded automatically to your computer. We encourage you to contact us at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. I do want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.